Lord, calls all of our hearts now to be stirred. Fill us with affection for Christ. Shake us out of any routine that would cause us to receive this as just a human-to-human interaction, but cause us to receive it for what it is, a time where we can hear from you, a message from heaven, a message to a local church from you, our good God. Cause us, Lord, to be ready in heart and mind to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can find one under the seat in front of you. If you don't own a copy of God's word, please take that one home to be yours to keep as a gift to you from our church. There's an old saying that goes like this: people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I've seen that to be true time and time again in my life, and it's actually a really good summary phrase for this text and this message. If people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. At the heart of this text, we learn it's not about how much you know, but about how much you love. Paul transitions to address a new topic for this church in Corinth. If you've been tracking with us over the weeks and months of our study of this book, you know Paul is writing to a church basically in chaos. He's writing them to correct a variety of issues. And today, he addresses the issue of how Christians should handle disagreements on disputable matters. Specifically, he addresses how church members should love one another when there is a disagreement over whether something is a sin or not. The Christian people are not perfect people. In fact, if you've ever met a Christian who has no sin, you haven't met a real one. And Christians are people who have been forgiven of sin by the great work of Christ on our behalf. We are people that have been forgiven of great sin, And now we are people, by God's power, seeking to avoid sin, seeking to turn away from our sin. But what happens when two Christians disagree over whether something is a sin or not? What if one Christian thinks that he has liberty to act in a certain way or to do something, and then another Christian says, no, you actually would be sinning if you do that? All Christians want to avoid sin, but what if one thinks something is sin and the other doesn't? What then? Well, that's the type of dispute that Paul is writing to the Corinthians about in this chapter. I'm calling these type of disputes disputable matters. Two Christians are disputing over something being a sin or not. So David sees John mowing his lawn after church one Sunday, and he looks over and he says, "Oh my goodness, what is he doing?" And he says, "I'm going over. I'm going to ask him, John, what are you doing?" And John can't hear because the lawnmower's loud, and he says, "What? Hang on." He turns it off, and David says, "What are you doing?" And John says, I'm cutting the grass." "I know you're cutting the grass. Why? It's the Lord's day." And John thinks, "Well, I thought I was free to." And the whole neighborhood hears the exchange. Is it sin? One Christian thinks so, another thinks it's not. How do they handle that? Paul's writing here to show us what our main focus should be when it comes to disputable matters with Christians. So look at the matter he addresses specifically in verse 1. "Now concerning food offered to idols." And now look at the very last verse, verse 13. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat." So if you're here this morning, you're not really familiar with the Christian faith, and you've stumbled in upon this message, and you hear me say something about food offered to idols, and then someone saying, "I will never eat meat," you might be wondering, what in the world is this church talking about? What he's talking about here might feel kind of foreign to us in 21st century America, but this would have been a very common matter for the people in Corinth. How should Christians handled this food that has been prepared and offered to an idol, so to speak? They lived in a polytheistic culture, which basically meant they had a god for everything, a god for representing different forms of nature, emotions, elements, all sorts of deities that they would refer to in various circumstances. And in their communities, they had temples where religious ceremonies would take place, and in the ceremony it would be directed to various deities, and outside of these temples, animal sacrifices were routinely offered as a way to appease the gods or to earn favor with the gods. The animal would be slaughtered, and some of the meat would be offered to their god, some of the meat would be used in this religious ceremony, and then the rest of the meat would be sold to vendors in the marketplace so that your average person could go by and they could buy the meat. The leftover meat, so to speak. Now, we're going to see in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians that Paul forbids Christians to intentionally and knowingly participate in a religious ceremony to an idol or a false god. But what Paul's writing about in chapter 8 is regarding the dispute about the actual food itself. In a non-religious ceremony, was a Christian allowed to eat the food? In a non-religious way, like in a social setting with friends, or maybe they bought the meat at the market and they take it home to prepare. It was originally cut for the false god. The Christian clearly wasn't going to use it in that way, but still, was he allowed to buy the steak and eat it? And some Christians said, that is a sin. For many who would say that was a sin, they reason something like, it was for the idol, and your purchase of it participates in it. So don't look at it. Don't touch it. Don't buy it. Certainly don't eat it. How could you? And they had the Dr. Seuss opinion I could not, I would not. Not in a box, not with a fox, not in a house, not with a mouse. I would not eat that anywhere. I do not like idol offered green eggs and ham. Some said it's a sin to eat it, but then some Christians said, no, wait a second. We're not going to use it for that purpose. I'm free to eat it. It's not a religious ceremony. I just bought it at the market. The idol is not real. The God is fake. It's just a corn dog. All beef corn dog for Jewish friends. Now the point is not to focus on food sacrificed to idols here. Although you go into many Asian restaurants and they have a little Buddha figurine sitting up there, and many of them will have their own opinion about what's actually taking place in that moment. Now the food is not talking, we're not talking the focus here mainly about the food sacrificed to idols alone. The point is, how should Christians handle these general disputes like this one? Paul's general principle for how Christians handle these disputes is the focus of the text. Now, one thing I just want to make really clear from the get-go is that Paul is referring to disputable matters, not fundamental ones. So if two Christians were disagreeing over the deity of Christ or disputing over justification through faith alone, the response would be much different than it is than when Christians are maybe disagreeing over whether or not to eat at a restaurant on Sunday. Now, Paul's addressing disputable matters here, not fundamental essentials of the Christian faith. And so here's the driving question for this text. If you're looking for a main point, it's not really a main point, but it's really more like a main question. On disputable matters, what will you prioritize? What you know or how you love? Will you prioritize on disputable matters knowing something or loving someone? So the outline of this sermon is Paul's going to set up that contrast, knowing something versus loving someone, what you know versus how you love. He's going to set the contrast up. Then he's going to cover what they know, and then he's going to end with how they should love. So I'm going to cover what we know in our knowledge on disputable matters, and then end with how we should love in the midst of it. Look how Paul establishes this contrast in the first three verses. Verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, he says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. In other words, when it comes to this matter of food offered to idols, they all had an opinion. We all had some kind of knowledge, so to speak. And it's the same for us on disputable matters. We all have knowledge to share, opinions to spread, don't we? You want to talk about food offered to idols? We all have knowledge to share. You want to talk about what's the best education for kids? My goodness, we have knowledge to drop, don't we? Whatever the disputable matter is, chances are you have an opinion, some sort of knowledge you think is right. And the question is, what will you do with that knowledge? Look at verse 1. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So right away, there are two options that are before us. Puff up yourself in knowledge, or build up another person in love. So here's what we need to know right away. Whatever knowledge you have on a disputable matter, you need to know that that knowledge has a temptation to come with a puffing up side effect. You're familiar with the medical commercials, I trust. The ones that at some point in the commercial, usually with some type of odd and awkward dancing from overly happy actors, they say something and the voice speeds up. Side effects may include da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But, you know, Jardiance is really swell, a little pill with a big story to tell. And we remember that little slogan and not the side effects, right? My brothers and sisters, you need to be aware that whatever knowledge you have on a disputable matter, a side effect of having that knowledge is that you will be inclined to be puffed up by it. So you'll be inclined to have a big head and a fat tongue and a puffed out chest and a loud voice as you become insufferable about sharing your knowledge on why people should watch Disney or not. Paul says such knowledge can puff up, but love instead builds up. So you can be an inflated balloon, all puffy and squishy and squeaky, or you can help build someone else up with a strong, steady structure by your love. Look what he says in verse 2. Paul says, now if anyone imagines that he knows something, you know, he's puffed up a little bit, he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Isn't it ironic that somebody can be so puffed up with knowledge about a disputable matter that they have no room left to know what is most important at all about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? It's easy. I wonder if you can identify with this. It's easy to become irritated when someone has more moral restrictions than you do. And in those moments, you want to boast of your freedom. Glad I'm not so rigid like them. Listen, they basically squeak as they walk. Or it could go the other way. Maybe you become irritated when a fellow church member isn't as concerned with godliness as you. I'm glad I'm not in love with the world like them. They basically live in it. It's easy to become irritated when a member, a fellow brother or sister in Christ, is not seeing something like we are. In either case, just know your boasting is puffing yourself up, not building another brother up. But on the contrary, look at verse 3. But if anyone loves God, now pause, don't we expect it to say if anyone loves God, he will love his brother? But what does it say? But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Which means you don't have to impress God or get his attention by spewing all of your knowledge. If you love God and by consequence love your brother and sister in Christ, you're known by God. Isn't that comforting? That we don't have to impress God with puffed out chest and filling the room with all of our knowledge. No, God's eyes bent toward the one who loves him and loves his neighbor, loves his brother and sister in Christ. Imagine a big inflated balloon that I'm holding at the opening. And if I let go of that pinched opening, what's going to happen? That huge balloon is going to deflate in chaos. It's going to go around this room in unexpected patterns. It's just going to be just squealing everywhere as it lets loose of all of its knowledge. And the picture is God doesn't pay attention to that person. The one who loves him and is loving and building up his fellow brother and sister in Christ, that's the one known by God. So, brothers and sisters, what takes priority in your life? On disputable matters, how are you known by others? Maybe like a raging woodchuck just gnawing away at whatever the disputable matter is on the table, like you're just there to debate it. Listen, one way I think we know if someone is elder qualified or not is throw a disputable matter on the table and see how he engages with it. Just watch. Does he jump on it like raw meat? singing a solo of knowledge? Or is he self-controlled, sober-minded, not quarrelsome? Is he able to disagree in love? Certainly has opinion on it. But you can tell a lot about a man based upon how he engages in disagreement, just as much as you can on what the disagreement is. Do you prioritize what you know about a disputable matter, or do you prioritize who you love in the midst of disputable matters? As I thought about this in my own heart and for our own church this week, I just want to share from my heart just a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation for us to be aware of. Our church and all of our distinctives, whatever kind of label you want to put on our kind of church, whatever kind of church we are, whatever you would fill in the quotes with or the blank with, whatever kind of distinctive church we are, our church could easily fall into loving our knowledge more than we love each other. We could easily be heavy on conviction and light on love. We could easily love our debates instead of loving each other. It would be easy to have a puffed up, theologically stuffy environment here instead of a God-centered, joyfully Christ-exalting, loving each other church. And so the call is not to become weak on conviction. No, the call is to realize that every hill is not worth dying on or even speaking on. And sometimes on disputable matters, it's better to love your brother in the valley, even in disagreement, than to kill him on top of the hill with your opinion. No, Paul calls us not to be consumed with our knowledge, but to build each other up in love. Puffed up or built up? He now applies that question to their specific matter. Look at verse 4. This is where he starts with what they know. Therefore, so with love over knowledge in place, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul starts very clearly with what they know. There is only one God. So they're disputing over whether food offered to idols is sacrificing to other gods. And Paul acknowledges one side right away and says, hey, you're right, listen. There are no other gods, only so-called gods. These other gods, they have no real existence, he says. On the contrary, he says, we know that there is only one God. Look at verse 6. One God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, a brief sidebar here. It's really interesting that he mentions one God and then lists two individuals. Verse 6, the Father for whom we exist and Jesus Christ through whom we exist. It's here we see one of the fundamental teachings of the Christian faith, that Christians believe in only one God, and yet that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is not a formula that man created over time. We thought it might be something good to believe in. No, God presents himself like this in Scripture. All over Scripture, we can see the oneness of God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Christians do not believe in three gods, but one God. And yet, we see other passages, like the Great Commission text, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. We see at Jesus' own baptism in Matthew 3:16, the Father speaking from heaven, the Son being baptized, the Spirit descending upon him. So all over Scripture, in numerous places, too many to look at right now, We see both that there is only one God, and that God exists in three persons. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, this might seem odd to you, not only the subject matter, but even me trying to explain what Christians believe about the oneness of God. But if you're not a Christian today, let me just underline one thing for you in the text. If you don't have a Bible open in front of you, just listen what the text says. This is verse 6. What it says about this one God, it says, "From him are all things, and for him we exist." What that means is everything comes from God, and everything exists for God, even you. Everybody in life is looking for significance. Everybody in life is looking for some kind of purpose for their life, life's meaning. And here's what we do. We chase after all sorts of things. Well, maybe I'll find purpose and significance and meaning and money and possessions and cars and fame and sex and fortune and power, all these things. We just chase. We climb the ladder trying to find meaning. And yet here the Bible says that every single person, all of us, all of creation exists for God, which means all of our chasing after meaning and all those other things will ultimately prove futile. Why? Because you were created for God, created to exist for him, which means you will not find ultimate satisfaction until you find rest in him. Search for it as you may. Final joy, final life, final fulfillment will not come until you turn away from all of your sin and you turn to trust in Jesus, who, by the way, came to earth, died on a cross for all of our sin, for all of our punishment that we deserve because of pursuing after other gods. He died on a cross. He rose from the grave and gave eternal life to anybody who would turn away from sin and trust in him. So if you're here this morning and you're looking for life meaning, even if you don't realize you're doing that, but you're looking for it in all these buckets, let me just encourage you to consider, might you only find it in the God who made you and who you exist for? If you've never trusted in Christ in that way, I would love to talk with you after this morning's service about what that means. Paul's point, don't lose sight of Paul's point of what's he saying. He's confirming for them really important knowledge on their disputable matter. Can we eat food offered to idols or not? Paul says, look, we know idols are fake, just elements. They're not gods. There's only one true God. Now, for those who were saying eating the food offered to idols isn't a problem because the idols are fake anyways, for these people, they must have been really happy with what Paul says here. See, these idols have no significance. In fact, there's sort of a mantra that's created. If you're a Christian that kind of is living in the liberty of something against another brother or sister of Christ who feels more constrained by it, you feel like, hey, I'm free to do something. I'm free to do this. We can kind of develop a mantra that goes something like this. What you're concerned about is not real, so no big deal. So we kind of live that way. It's not real, so no big deal. Just lighten up and loosen up and not being so rigid. Just live a little. You're free. And your knowledge can lead you to quickly brush off your brother or sister's concern. And we might expect Paul to agree, especially after he affirms, yes, there is only one God. So we might expect him to say to the ones who were fearful of eating food offered to idols, we might expect him to say, look, guys, don't worry about it. They're not real, no big deal. But it's not what he says. Look at verse 7. He affirms the idols are fake, but then he says, verse 7, however, not so fast, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. For some, in other words, for some, the idols are false, but for some, they really do think they're eating food to an idol. Paul says, you may say it's not real, no big deal, but what if another Christian says, no, it is a big deal. Your money is supporting that liberal cause. What if Christians are disagreeing like that? Now, to be clear, there is a right and there is a wrong. But we're talking about a situation where two Christians are disagreeing over what is right and wrong. They're not saying, both of them are okay. No, they're saying, no, my way is the right interpretation. So what will you do with your knowledge? Paul says it can puff up. You can dig in. You can say, no big deal. Or you can love your brother or sister by building them up in Christ. And this is what he's going to show in the final section here. He's dealt with what they know, that the false gods are not real, and now he's going to deal with how you love. Look at verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, Christians have different backgrounds and associations from the past. For some of these Christians in Corinth, due to their former association in pagan temples, they cannot imagine eating another piece of meat that was offered for an idol. Think of someone that used to indulge in drunkenness. And the question comes up between Christians. Is drinking alcohol a sin? Well, to the Christian who's never struggled with drunkenness, he may say, no, drinking alcohol is not a sin. Becoming drunk is a sin, but there's nothing wrong with a casual glass of wine or a beer. It's not a sin, but the former drunkard may say, I've seen where it leads, and I know what it cost me, and I know I lost everything because of the bottle. And I cannot imagine ever wanting to go near it again, or any Christian that would. Aren't these two Christians in different positions? One with a more complicated association with the matter being disputed? Paul says, hey, you may say of the disputed matter, it's not real, so no big deal. But for some in their history with that particular matter, whatever it is, some have a conscience, verse 7, they have a conscience that is defiled by partaking. Now, what is the conscience that Paul talks about in verse 7? Well, it's not the angel devil figure sitting on your shoulder trying to convince you to follow them. Your conscience is a gift from God to you. It's as one writer describes it, quote, an inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. Now be careful here, because your conscience does not declare or determine what is right or wrong. It does not set morality. Only God does that. But rather your conscience looks at what God has revealed in his law and on disputable matters distinguishes what you believe is the right interpretation or wrong one according to God's word. The Spirit works within the Christian to help us with these things. But the point is, Christians can sometimes land at different places when trying to faithfully apply Scripture. It doesn't mean there's not a right answer. Look at it in this situation, verse 8. Paul's clear again. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. The point on the disputable matter is not your knowledge of what is right and wrong. You may be right. But the point is, how is your brother or sister doing? While you're standing on your box giving your speech, are they behind you stumbling? So Paul gives his clearest direction for how to love someone in a different conscience position than you, beginning in verse 9. He says, but take care that this right of yours, meaning the knowledge you have that gives you freedom, that gives you liberty, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? In other words, whatever the matter is, maybe you know you're not in sin, but your brother might think you are. You know, he says, I see Donald, he's eating in the temple. He knows it's an idol's temple. He's still eating there. I think it's wrong. I think it would be wrong for me to go and join him in that. But, I mean, he's a Christian. So maybe I'm okay too. I feel really bothered by doing it, but he's doing it, so I'm going to do it. Let me encourage you, never go against your conscience. Romans 14, 23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So in other words, on a disputable matter, if you can't do it with a heart full of faith and in clear conscience, then don't do it. In fact, if you have reservations about doing it and then still do it, the Bible says that you're sinning. Only act in full faith. And this is the point that Paul's making to the person who thinks that he is free to act. In his freedom, he's causing the one, when he's around him at least, he's causing the one with a weaker conscience to stumble into sin. Look at verse 11. The stakes get really serious. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. My goodness, this has gotten really serious all of a sudden. Got this disputable matter, and depending upon how you act around that brother with a weaker conscience, it gets really serious. So let me paint a picture for what Paul has just put before us. When you choose to blow off someone else's concern by your knowledge of freedom, essentially you knock him down with your arrogance, kick him while he's on the ground, and on your way to doing what you want to do, you step over your brother in Christ who stumbled. And where is Christ? Down there with him, where he gave his life for that brother. And Paul says, when we do that, not only are we sinning against our brother, we sin against Christ. Listen, it's so easy to defend yourself when you feel like you have the knowledge of freedom. It's so easy to say, it's not a sin though. Like, he thinks it's a sin. I don't think it's a sin. Are we not free in Christ? He thinks it is. I just want to live freely. It's not a sin. Look at verse 9. Be careful that this right of yours does not cause the brother to stumble. Listen, you may be free to do it, whatever it is. It may not be a sin. You have the right, but not at the expense of causing your brother or sister to fall into something they think is sin. The one with a weaker, more disturbed conscience gets the right away every time. Listen, it's easy. I'll close with this. It's easy to live with this mentality. I wonder if you've experienced this before. I have a right. I'm free to do it. So I'm going to do it. You know, I grew up a certain way, thinking that it was wrong, and then I learned that it's not wrong, and I'm gonna live in the freedom that I now have. Listen, there may be areas you are free to do that. But Paul says, when your brother with the weaker conscience is in the picture with you, there's a different conversation that needs to take place. So there can be a mentality of, I have a right. And what Paul says here is, I have a right to live needs to transition to, I have a responsibility to love. I have a right to live needs to transition to, I have a responsibility to love. So please hear me, Christians. Your responsibility to love sacrificially is greater than your right to live freely. Ask yourself, is what I'm doing in this disputable matter with my brother or sister around with a weaker conscience, is what I'm doing causing my brother or sister in Christ to be involved in something they think is sin? If the answer is yes, Paul says, don't do it. Even if you have a right, your responsibility to love sacrificially is greater than your right to live freely. And you say, well, do I just have to sacrifice forever? I mean, I know the freedom of living away from that. Do I just have to sacrifice for the weaker person forever? Well, let me say, your brother or sister's conscience can be calibrated by the word of God. So let me encourage you with patience, have good conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ. Work to persuade each other of what you think is biblical. But listen, if your brother or sister never comes around to your position of freedom, you got to sacrifice forever? Look at verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. Fill in the blank. Whatever the issue is, if the conscience is not calibrated according to Scripture, if they never come around to your position of freedom, yes, your responsibility to love sacrificially is greater than your right to live freely. So, what is priority? What will be priority for the members of Abner Creek Baptist Church? What we know on disputable matters, or how we love one another? The disputable matters are plentiful. Whatever music choices, entertainment options, what you're going to do for Halloween this year, parenting decisions, gambling, social media, dieting, where you shop, where you get coffee, what you do for school, what you spend money on. The list goes on and on and on these disputable matters. Will we care more about how we love our brothers and sisters in Christ than spreading the knowledge that puffs up? Let's pray.